President Bentley, brethren and sisters of the stakes, and all of you, I am grateful to be with you here tonight. Generally, when I have stood in this pulpit, it has been to address students. And I address you tonight all as brethren and sisters, and what better title could you have? The other day, a very prominent medic addressed me, and he fumbled with the titles and finally said, "What do we call you?" I said, "Call me brother. That's about the best there is." President Bentley told you that I was born in another century. He didn't tell you which one. Last week in somewhere, I go so far and so often I can't remember what the last stake was, but a mother was showing to her little girl the visitor to the conference, and she said to her, "Now you see, that is Brother Kimball, and he's one of Jesus' apostles." And the little one looked up and said, "Has he been here that long?" I hope that the things that I will say tonight may be valuable to you. You're in a period of your lives where you have to make decisions, important decisions. And these meetings are most helpful to help us to organize our thoughts and evaluate our experiences. There was high purpose in all of this, in the creation of a world to be a home and a garden and school and a house of business. And on this earth the Lord provided everything that man might need to make him happy. Man, the supreme creation, was given everything to please him, and this in turn would make the creators happy. "For behold," said the Lord, "this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." The Lord then moved to put his plans into effect. He made the soil, he planted his forests and his gardens. He provided a nice balance between desert and wilderness, between heat and cold, between gases for man and beast, and for plant life. He provided the light and sunshine, that it would be interspersed with darkness and coolness. He created all things for man and saw them in their creation and in their development, and he evaluated them and pronounced them good, very good. And then he cut the ribbon and invited man to come into the great, beautiful world. But man began to develop selfishly, desiring advantage over his fellows, wanting luxuries without earning, wanting pay without service. The creators gave a well-balanced, excellent program. "But it must needs be done in mine own way," said the Lord. "And behold, this is the way that I, the Lord, have decreed to provide my saints, that the poor shall be exalted and the rich are made low. For the earth is full, and there is enough and to spare." Certainly it is not the intent of the Lord to reverse the process and make the rich poor and the poor rich. He would like to have a nice balance, where all will work, where all will enjoy the fruits of the earth. The wedge that widens the generation gap is error and transgression. It's misunderstanding and ignorance. There has been evil in this world since the beginning, when Cain, the son of Adam, brought it into focus. Our Lord knew the weaknesses of mankind and where his errors would take him. All unhappiness can change to happiness. The Lord has provided a cure in his gospel program. Man tries to find other cures. He uses artificial means. He would stop war by just sending no men to war. The gospel would change men's concepts through love of fellow men. The world would legislate goodness. Men make men fear to do wrong. The gospel would cause men to do right because it makes them happy to do right. Man would limit the poor by birth control and abortion. The gospel would limit the poor by better distribution of wealth of the world, which the Lord says is plenty and there's enough and to spare. Man's ways are not God's ways. Man would place the immigration doors of heaven under strict lock and key, with mere men to hold the keys. The gospel would provide for and take care of immigration and make a happy place for every infant immigrant. The world would give to women careers with what they call freedom. The gospel makes of them partners with God in creation and in rearing and training the spirits who have as much right to earth life as do you and as I do. If the gospel were truly and fully lived by only the 3 million of us, the influence on the rest of the world would be electrifying, and this in the face of statistics where there's about 1,100 or 1,200 to each one of us. The Lord Jesus Christ came not with the sword or jail keys or legal powers. He came not with power of arms and ammunition, but with the law of persuasion. While he preached, the world fought and raped and died in their stench. The gospel is to all, but it is also to each. The big, frustrated, corrupt, and dying world can be cured, but the only cure for it is putting the gospel into the lives of its people. Human nature must be changed and controlled. One day in summertime, I walked down the street, and on a deeply shaded lawn, there sat a group of youth, seriously discussing some of the problems of the day. I sat down and listened. There were many subjects discussed, but it seemed to me they nearly always reverted back to war and its improprieties and terrors. Something wrong with a world which will go to war every generation. For a while they talked about pollution, but returned to war and its evils. They talked about the home and its failure, resulting in divorces and broken homes and delinquent children, but again finally returned to war. They moved to the ghetto and the poverty and the want and suffering, but seemed always to settle on the war and its bungling. The following lines came from the Reader's Digest. Some of you have read it, I'm sure. Once upon a time, there was a man named Ben Adam, who, like most members of the older generation, had little hair and overwhelming guilt feelings. He also had a son named Irwin. Like most members of the younger generation, Irwin had lots of hair and an overwhelming contempt for anybody over 30. Man, what a mess your generation made of things, Irwin was fond of saying. Because of your bungling, we face a society that's racist, militaristic, polluted, overpopulated, and terrorized by the hydrogen bomb. Thanks a lot. I guess we're about the worst generation that ever lived, Ben Adams would say, nodding guiltily. I'm sorry, Irwin. And Irwin would shrug and go off with his friends to smoke pot. Ben Adam couldn't help feeling that he was in for a bit of divine wrath in return for his sins. He was therefore somewhat shaken on awakening one night to find an angel at the foot of his bed writing in a golden book. "I have come, Ben Adam," said the angel, "to grant you one wish." "Me?" asked Ben Adam with surprise. "Why me?" "You've been selected by the heavenly computer as typical of your generation," said the angel, "and your generation is to be rewarded for its magnificence." "Oh, there must be some mistake," said Ben Adam with a frown. "We've been awful. We created a racist society." "But mankind has always been racist," interrupted the angel. "You were the first to admit it and attempt to remedy. And we militarized our democracy. Why, when I was a boy, we had an army of only 134,000 men. You built an army of 4 million men in hopes of bringing freedom and democracy to all the world," said the angel. "Truly a noble goal." "Well, maybe," said Ben Adam, "but you can't deny that we polluted the water and the air and scattered garbage far and wide." "That's so," said the angel, "but the environment is polluted solely because you constructed the most affluent society the world has ever known." "I guess that's right," said Ben Adams. "Yet look at the population explosion. Famine and pestilence threaten mankind only because your generation cured diseases, increased the food supply, and thereby lengthened man's lifespan," said the angel. "A tremendous achievement. And we live in terror of the hydrogen bomb," added Ben Adams gloomily. "What a legacy. Only because your generation unlocked the secrets of the atom in its search for wisdom," said the angel. "What a glorious triumph." "You really think so?" said Ben Adam, sitting straighter and smiling tentatively. "Yes," said the angel, "reading from the golden book. Your motives were excellent. Your goals ideal, your energies boundless, and your achievements tremendous. In the eons of mankind, the names of your generation lead all the rest. And therefore, Ben Adam, by the authority vested in me, I grant you one wish. What shall it be?" "I wish," sighed Ben Adam, the heavenly chosen representative of the older generation, I wish you'd have a little talk with Erwin. I quote this not for the laugh that it might engender, but it leads into some fields where there are problems exist and which need adjustment. Erwin was wearing a headband around his bushy hair. The establishment had woven it. His striped pants, blue and yellow, his well-worn shoes, the belt of leather, and the metal buckle, all had come from some department of the hated establishment. The gray sweater he did not weave, the red jacket he did not fashion, the scarf around his neck he did not self-produce. I think the corrupt and despicable establishment had somehow fashioned them all. They sat and talked of society's weaknesses on the lawn and evils, and darkness came on. One of the girls went inside and turned on an electric light, which partly illuminated the front yard lawn. I wondered about their using the electricity, so well harnessed, so available, and why they would permit themselves the luxury from a contemptible generation which was supposed to provide only destructive and ugly things. Later, 4 boys left the group, climbed in a parked car, turned on the ignition which they could not wholly fathom, drove away in an old car that was not much of a vehicle but a product of the older generation, held in so much contempt. They drove without fear of attack, for the older generation furnished police protection. They stopped at a hamburger stand and ate a sandwich made of wheat bread, which they had not cultivated, meat they had not grown, butter from animals they had not tended, and they had a fruit salad from trees they had not planted. Consistency, thou art a jewel, kept ringing in my ears. I wondered, and I pondered, and I tried to straighten things out in my mind. I remembered again what Irwin had said. Man, what a mess your generation made of things. Because of your bungling, we face a society that's racist, militaristic, polluted, overpopulated, and terrorized by the hydrogen bomb. Thanks a lot. Then I remembered Madison, Wisconsin, and realized that one man with a bomb could destroy a building he could never build in his lifetime, and did kill at least one human being within its walls, which he could never restore to life. And I thought again and again of the iconoclast. Is there anyone more to be feared or hated than an iconoclast? One who tears down and bombs and destroys rather than builds and beautifies. I do have a strange idea that if all the Irwins and all the Jerry Rubins and all the Barbara Pliskows were to go to work creating and building instead of destroying, trying to save political prisoners in proper ways instead of trying to bomb 71 innocent air passengers, maybe the world might recover. And yes, we frankly admit that there are problems in our world, serious problems, but they can be corrected and solved. When I was a little boy in Arizona, I remember the medicine man coming around periodically in his one-horse buggy. He was a kind of a hack, enclosed, and from it he sold patent medicines. He generally had special bottles of medicine, maybe a dollar a bottle, which would cure everything. Constipation, liver disorders, headache, backache, stomach ulcers, appendicitis, ingrown toenails, summer complaints, heart failure, and all other things. A cure-all. As I grew up, I came to realize that nothing he had in his supply could cure all things. But as I grew older and a little wiser, full of faith and better informed, I came to know that there is a cure-all. It is not in a bottle. And it reaches far beyond the heart and the liver and the stomach and the lungs. Young Irwin and his fellows have presented some of the problems. They mentioned racism and militarism and pollution and overpopulation and bombing. There are others. Communism and materialism and godlessness and faithlessness, and more specifically divorce and broken homes, immorality of persons and communities and nations, and acceptation of the licentious life in our everyday world, dishonesty in high places and low, drunkenness and alcoholism, the use of narcotics and all their ugly manifestations, murder and other crimes, with an unbelievable list of expressions of them. Men have tried through centuries to cure these evils and solve these problems, and to correct crime with police, courts, jails, and penitentiaries. They've had blue laws to correct Sabbath breaking, obscenity, hedonism, immorality. They've tried wars to end wars. They've tried handouts and outright gifts to solve poverty, especially through taxation. They're trying numerous force and superficial ways to cure racism. They've used the law and the officers and the jails and the systems of force to solve problems. Through the ages, we've come to know we cannot legislate goodness. Now let us be a little more specific. The Irwins mentioned poverty in ghetto areas. We have a cure for that. Strange, but it lies in a cure deeply hidden from most eyes. The cure to poverty lies in Malachi, the 3rd chapter. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And meat means commodities and funds and all the things that people need, not just the flesh of animals. And I hear voices asking in insolence and wonder and disbelief, how can a scripture solve poverty and want? Then I quote further, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not pour you out a blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive. Oh, that's where we need to go, to cross the tracks, to go to India and Pakistan, in our big cities, to have the heavens open. Apparently earth has not provided the answer. Now shall we try heaven. The Lord has promised, He will open the windows of heaven. To hear the explosion and population experts talk and write, those people that know everything, they would depopulate the earth so that the few left would roll in luxury rather than that all the Lord's children could come to earth and have a body and mortality. Rather, a few will fly to distant planets than the masses cross the tracks to measurably good life. Rather, golden slippers for Cinderella than moccasins for all the girls. Rather, Cadillacs and mansions and golf and winter cruises for the few than just warm houses and good wholesome food and reasonable education for all. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the solution for all of these ills. What could the gospel do and the church do for the United States in its financial problems? My figures are only approximate. In our USA, there are approximately 200 million people, or about 50 million families. And the income of those families, varying from a few hundred to a few million, average at somewhere near $6,500 per year, according to the statistics given me. I shall not try to prove the figures, but just set the principle. 50 million families should receive at that rate about $325 billion a year. If the gospel were fully lived in their lives, they would pay tithing of some $32.5 billion. Now, 50 million families could pay fast offerings of around $2 billion a year, making somewhere near $34.5 billion in this financial program. If a proportionate amount of welfare commodities were produced in the USA, all people living the Lord's financial program, there would be enough, as the Lord has said, and plenty and to spare. In Utah, only 5% of the people draw welfare. 5% of the USA would be 2.5 million people on relief. Even the estimated $2 billion of fast offerings would give to each needy family, 10 million of them, some $200. Then if the welfare program of commodities gave the same 10 million needy families another substantial amount, they could certainly live with what they could earn and accumulate. The gospel says that he that will not work shall not eat. Meaning, of course, those who can work. And we know that there are numerous people in our country who could work if they would. Many could have their gardens, their fruit trees, a cow, a little pasture, a goat, a pig, some chickens. If from the tithes of the people an additional 1,000 were given each needy family in produce, clothes, equipment, garden seeds, tree saplings, a calf, a pig, garden seeds, there would be no ghettos, nor poverty sections, nor slums. The figures could be off some. I do not guarantee them, but the principle is there. The Lord knows of the ghettos. He knows that slums there are, and they will not depart with handouts. He knows that people must be changed. I was in Lima, Peru on one of my trips. A great number of men of the press from the big newspapers in that big city of 4 million circled around me in the mission home. Most of their questions were respectable ones, intelligent ones, satisfactory ones. And when most of them had made their notes and departed, seemingly satisfied, one young upstart remained to question me. His questions now centered around polygamy, racism, poverty, war. I tried to answer meaningfully and respectfully his insinuating questions. I told him of our extensive work among the minorities through the more than a century, not forgetting the Indians in his own backyard. I made a statement about the races, which would be a little difficult perhaps to prove, but that the so-called Mormon Church was more conscious of its responsibility to the minorities and had perhaps done far more for them than any other people in the world. He disdainfully asked why the Mormon Church had not cured this world of poverty. And then I turned on him and said something like this, "Sir, what is this you ask? Do you know where poverty resides, where it is born, where it is nourished? I've traveled all over your country considerably, from coastline to highest mountaintops. I've been upon your dreaded Huascarán. I've been in your museums of gold and your cathedrals of grandeur. I've seen your mountain folk barely existing on primitive fare in squalid shacks with limited food and a terrible absence from luxury. In your big city, I see your mansions and palaces. But I also see your numerous homes of pasteboard, or tin cans, or store cartons. And I see the emaciated bodies of your Indians from inland and upland. I've seen your cathedrals with altars of gold and silver, and your beggars on the cold floors of such edifices, with their skinny arms extended and their bony hands cupped and raised to those who might go through the building. And you ask me about poverty. I've been through the Andes Mountains and wept for the Indians who are still persecuted and deprived and burdened and ignored by you folks. They're carrying their burdens on their backs, their commodities to market on their backs, their purchases home on their backs. And when they come to your cities, I see them snubbed and ignored and unaccepted. 400 years, young man, you've had them. 4 centuries they've been just poor, deprived Indians. For possibly 10 generations they've been humans, merely subsisting. For 400 years, like the children of Israel, they have been in veritable slavery. With their unrelenting poverty are many generations of ignorance and superstition, hunger and pestilence, convulsions of nature. And you talk to me of poverty and deprivation and suffering and want. 400 years you've had them. Have their morals improved? Their superstitions decreased? Their culture richened? Have their ideals heightened? Their ambition stirred, their production increased, their faith enlarged? What have you done for them? 400 years. How much better off are they today in the Andes than when you crossed the waters to take them over 4 centuries ago? I've seen your sick and your hungry reaching out diseased arms with bony and crippled hands for alms. I would have you come to the headquarters of Mormonism, young man, which you snipe at. I think you will not see a single beggar in Salt Lake City. None starving, and few, if any, unclothed or unhoused. There are no slums, as you know slums. I think he was ready to leave as he gathered up his pencils and paper. I deliberated. We have Indians, too. Indians who came from a desert hogan, near starving conditions, and they are now, in one single generation, well-dressed, well-educated, filling missions, getting degrees, drawing coveted salaries, filling important responsibilities in community and nation. The gospel is an antidote for war. The scripture says, neither shall they make war anymore. It's inconceivable that there could ever be a serious difference of opinion resulting in war if people lived the commandments of the Lord. The golden rule, do unto others as you'd be done by. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Work together in righteousness. Why, war would be inconceivable. None of us favor war. We do not like the blood of war, the stench of war, the suffering of war, the deprivations of war, the cruelty of war, the degradation of war. We hate war, but there are considerations that must be kept in mind. How can war be eliminated from the earth? The answer is simple, but hard to achieve. Let the people of this world live the gospel. Not half-heartedly, not a little bit. Live the gospel. Let it come into their hearts. Greed is festered by war, and numerous profiteers come from it. Numerous communities would fade almost out of existence if war profits were to terminate. We cry war evils on one side of our mouths and cry for the profits of war on the other side. Stocks and bonds would reduce. Many places would feel the squeeze. Cities would reduce. And millions would be out of employment. And then we'd curse the unemployment. Chambers of commerce are alert always for new industries, many of which depend in large measure on war activities. We must get down to fundamentals and live the commandments of the Lord and be less interested in the profits of war and more interested in loving our neighbors as ourselves. Never could the homes be destroyed, nor the family broken up, nor the individuals fall into serious difficulty if we live the laws of God. Today we have a new morality wherein the sexual revolution turns itself loose and everything goes. We now have liberty becoming license and libertinism moral decay. Today the home is invaded and the children are damaged. The husbands and the wives, in some cases, even attend the swapping orgies and dissolute revelries. Many of us here in Zion do not know about those things, only as we read them in the papers, but they are many and often and everywhere. Certainly the gospel has been forgotten. When half of the married men in the United States were said to be untrue to their wives, when a quarter of all the women of the United States are said to be untrue to their husbands and cheating on them, when numerous millions of women leave their homes, oftentimes even when unnecessary, and work with other men than their own, a decadent generation when there are said to be 15 million divorcees, and more homes breaking up every day in the United States. 800,000 or more each year added to the millions, with hundreds of thousands divorces and desertions additional each year. We have a fast decaying world, and the sad thing, it has become acceptable to the great majority of people. When a nation will send its young, vigorous sons to a faraway country without their families, and take no steps to prevent their impregnating the native girls, leaving 250,000 or more of such fatherless children who are accepted neither by the Oriental relatives nor by their new Caucasian relatives. Life is complex and a world rotting. Abortions are many. Beget and destroy seems to be the slogan. What could the gospel do for this, to this? It could solve it totally. There would be no unwanted babies, no fatherless children, no mothers who feel burdened, no children who grow up spurned by both groups. We talk of pollution with oil slicks, of cans and bottles, of papers everywhere, of indestructible plastic, old car bodies or pesticides and smoke, and industrial waste. But pollution is not only in the realm of the physical. The more serious pollution is in the spiritual and the mental phases of our lives. There is lewdness and licentiousness. There is pornography and VD. There is pollution growing everywhere in men's minds, and their souls are contaminated. The gospel's law of chastity is the answer. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit fornication. Thou shalt not commit sexual perversions. Thou shalt not be guilty of petting, nor do anything like unto it. That's the scripture. That's what the Lord has said for 6,000 years that we know about. When a generation lives for sex and translates every message into that language, what can be expected of a people? The importance and necessity of virtue, real virtue, total virtue, is as old as the inhabited world. If we had the record, we could probably find that Cain was promiscuous, for seldom do great crimes travel in single file. As early as is in Genesis, or the beginning chapters of our race's history, we have the superb example of Joseph, who was chaste and virtuous and would suffer in dungeons rather than to yield his person even to a sophisticated, rich, and glamorous woman. When we can have our sons go into faraway lands in business or in war or travel, retaining their purity of life, we shall have a world of progress. Delinquency, here again the gospel is the answer. Many of the pages of the magazines and periodicals dwell with child and youth delinquency, and nearly all thoughtful and perceptive students arrive at one conclusion: that delinquency is not a product of geography or of numbers, but a lack of love and poor family life and an absence of a basic religious life. Listen to the people with their sad stories. They were beaten and shoved around, or they were made feel unwanted and in the way, or they were unloved and unappreciated. Listen to their stories. They land up in penitentiaries and detention homes. They find their way to mental hospitals and psychiatrists' offices. They marry and are given in marriage so rapidly that their heads swim and their security vanishes. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. Rarely would there be a frustration, nervous involvement, if the gospel program were followed, if men loved their wives and were totally true to them, if women loved their husbands and never cheated on them, if family prayers night and morning were never overlooked, if home evenings were properly and faithfully carried forward in the teaching of the children, doctrines, policies, programs, if all were industrious, diligent, and cooperative, delinquency would wane until it practically would be diminished to nothingness. Where does delinquency start? With the parents. Where does it continue? With the children, and then they are parents of the next generation, and on and on and on. Great, overwhelming, natural love as taught by the church in its total program, should be the blessing of the child from conception to death. Teaching of the auxiliaries, primary, Sunday school, MIA, seminary, institute, being taught from infancy up to fill an honorable mission, to have instilled in their hearts from infancy the propriety of being married for eternity in the Holy Temple. We walked as guests and observers through the detention home in a large city. We had a guide who had numerous keys. Every little way another door was unlocked. We went through it and it was locked again. So we toured the compound. When we completed our tour, I said to the guide, "There seem to be no Orientals here. Where do you have them locked up?" And the answer was electrifying. "The Oriental youth are generally family-oriented," he said. "Their parents take leadership in the home. The children honor their parents." One Utah judge outlines his procedures to reduce juvenile delinquency. He thinks that neither youth nor adults would break the laws very often if they paid stiff penalties therefore. He says, "I've handled 95 cases of illegal possession of alcohol by juveniles, and in every one of the cases, as part of the correction, I've deprived the youngster of his driving privileges for 30 days on the first offense and 60 days on the second offense. In addition, I impose a $50 fine or a 50-hour work assessment for the county. I also have had cases of driving under the influence of alcohol. In every case, I have taken the driver's license and sent it to the state for a one-year revocation." Most of the mugging, most of the robberies, most of the crimes would never happen if the gospel program functioned in every home. Our generation, as well as past ones, have become drinking people. The toll in lives, misery, and economic loss from alcohol must be eradicated. Have you noted the number of people on an airplane who drink liquor? Hardly are you seated in a plane before the stewardess with pad and pencil asks, "Would you like to have a drink?" And have you noted how few fail to take the liquor, especially when it's been paid for in the ticket? You're watching TV. Have you counted the pictures shown where there is no liquor in its scenes? Is there ever a society film without liquor? Have you noted how few can think of a picnic in the park, speedboat ride on the lake, or any social evening without liquor? Have you noted, even in a decent community, the ever-continuing demand for liquor by the drink and the stuff to be made available with fewer restrictions? Months ago, safety experts had estimated that before the end of the year, the intoxicated driver would have killed 35,000 people. Strange how otherwise decent people will selfishly place numerous lives in jeopardy so that they can have their vaunted freedoms to drink. How can this carnage be stopped? The gospel will do it. The message from on high. It is the will of God and carries a promise. The Lord has said, "I've warned you and forewarned you by giving unto you this word of wisdom by revelation." The Lord says it isn't good for men to drink wine or strong drink. Strong drinks are not for the belly, but for the washing of bodies. The gospel is the answer. A noxious weed becomes a favorite pastime and an uncontrollable habit, and fortunes are wasted and people die of cancer, and an offense is given to many, and spiritual opportunities are missed. The KSL editorial of January 4th this year says virtually everybody of medical opinion in the world has linked smoking with lung cancer, emphysema, and other human diseases. The Surgeon General's report on the subject presented evidence which to most impartial observers was overwhelming. Does tobacco have any overwhelming good qualities to justify the damage it does? This waste, this annoyance, this body damage can all be overcome with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the Lord himself who created all things, including man's body and the weeds that would grow about him. He said tobacco is not for the body, neither for the belly, and is not good for man, but is an herb for bruises and all sick cattle. Tobacco with its lung cancer, which is now quite well accepted by the professional and the layman, can be cured by merely living the word of wisdom, which is the order and will of God. Then a real disease, VD, a word of it. This terrible disease comes directly from the contact of the sexes and is born generally in indiscriminate sex, in infidelity, in moral corruption, in sex deviation. It is passed from one infected person to another. It comes not only from professionals to the new adventurers, not only from woman to man and man to woman, but from man to man in the deviant experiences which now have become so common in our communities. You ask what is the cure and how the gospel can cleanse the world of these detestable, painful, costly diseases? The answer is simple. The Lord gave it among his first commandments. He reiterated it in every dispensation. His prophets used it as the burden of their themes. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Then in our latter dispensation, he said again, thou shalt not commit adultery, nor do anything like unto it. The gospel cures. There will be no VD when God's children are true to their marriage covenants and who keep themselves free from the contaminations of the world. Every day, numerous people consult numerous attorneys. The object? To secure a divorce and terminate a marriage. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is lived, there can be no divorce. It is inconceivable that if both parties to a marriage are faithful and true in every respect, there could be no divorce. Some of the causes are the terminating of the courting processes, the overlooking of family and individual prayers, the bypassing of the home evenings, our failure to pay tithing, our carelessness in attending meetings, our infidelity, all of which come out of a failure to live the commandments of the Lord. This would make divorce impossible. Generally, the fault is on both sides, sometimes in unequal proportions. Divorce is a curse, but the gospel is the cure. Abortion is a calamity. And if the gospel came into play in the lives of men and women, an abortion would be rare indeed, if at all. If men and women are living the gospel of Christ, which is the cure for all these ills, there would be no illegitimate conceptions. This world, and this would erase from the abortion docket the great majority of the abortions. However, weak, selfish women now require abortions, even in many cases where there is not an illegitimate conception. There is such a close relationship between the taking of a life and the taking of an embryonic child, between murder and abortion, that we would hope that mortal man would not presume to take the frightening responsibility. My brothers and sisters, if America dies, where will we bury it? If it heals itself, we have a glorious and eternal place for it. And even if the world about me becomes polluted and corrupted, thank the Lord that I alone, if need be, I can conquer the world by conquering myself. And each of you can do likewise. With the Lord's help, and in the words of Henley, I would say, I am the master, the captain of my soul. I bear my testimony to you, my beloved. It's true. The gospel is the only thing in the world that's worth working for. Everything else is contingent upon it. Everything else is secondary. Wealth, power, attention, notoriety, all other things are transitory. The gospel is permanent and eternal and carries us on to the promises made by our God in whose image we are made. I shake the hand of the prophet once to many times every week. I know he's a prophet. I shake hands with the other brethren every week. They are men of God. The gospel is true. The church is divine. And may that ring in our minds, our hearts, our feelings always, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.